Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your faithfulness. Father, thankful for our Savior who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life and know with absolute certainty that when we depart from this life, we'll be face to face with him. Father, we also realize that with such great work that you have done on our behalf, that you have assigned us the responsibility to represent you on this planet. And we know that you have commissioned the church to be the pillar, the depositor of your truth. We have gathered this evening to examine a portion of that truth. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. We're dealing with the issue of wisdom in trial. Wisdom in trial. We have seen that wisdom is part of what you and I have to have in the midst of trial or temptation. We had asked the question, what is wisdom? And we say that it is that mastery or that skill, the skillful application of truth, or the ability to apply what you know correctly in a given domain. It just happened that the domain we are dealing with is the domain of trial and temptation. So wisdom that we ask God is that ability to recognize when trial comes, when temptation comes, and then to have the ability to handle the trial or temptation. That is what we deal with. So when you think about wisdom that we're commanded here to pray for, it's simply that ability to help us know when trouble, when trial, when temptation is facing us, and then to know how to escape it. Well, one thing that we should focus on is when you think about that ability to detect the problem, you realize that several times as Christians, we do not recognize the situation that we're facing as a trial. Or sometimes it might be a temptation, but we just don't recognize it until we fail that test or that temptation. So it becomes important to realize that you and I need wisdom. Now, when you pray for wisdom, how do you know that you've got it? That's what we answered before we ended last week. And our answer was simply this. When you have that wisdom, when you have received it, then you will know, because you will pass the trial, you pass the temptation. Then you will know with certainty that you have received that wisdom. Now, so James really asks us to pray, get that wisdom. But James did not go into any details of the teaching about prayer, but he focused on two conditions that must be met for any prayer to be answered. Both of these conditions are stated positively and negatively. The positive condition that should be met for the prayer for wisdom to be answered is the possession of faith. And that is given in the first sentence of verse 6. When he says, but when he acts, he must believe. Now there are three observations to make with respect to the translation of this first sentence. First of all, the word but is translated now or it's really best to be translated now, in the sense that it is used here for explanation. Now, it is true that the Greek particle used here could be translated but or and. However, such translations do not seem appropriate in this particular passage. For the word but will imply a contrast between this verse and the last verse, or between an idea in the last verse and some idea in the present verse. Now, it is difficult to see what is being contrasted between verses 5 and 6. Now, of course, some commentators or scholars do indeed see a contrast between verses 5 and 6. Now, one such contrast that they say that exists is between the nature of God's giving and the nature of man's asking. Another explanation of that contrast is that it is between a prayer that succeeds and a prayer of confidence. Now, while these observed contrasts are not of themselves wrong, it is easier to recognize that verse 6 is an explanation of what must be true for a person to obtain the answer of his prayer regarding wisdom, as given in verse 5. Therefore, the appropriate translation is that the word now should be used in the explanatory sense. So it is this sense that I believe James intended for us to understand it. So that's the first thing, that the first word should really be now instead of but, to show there's an explanation. Second observation, the sentence itself, when he asks, he must believe, is actually a command. So that a literal translation from the Greek reads just this way: now, let him ask in faith. That's the literal translation from the Greek. Alternatively, this command could also be rendered as follows: he must ask in faith, to indicate that it is a command that we have here. So in any event, regardless of how this sentence is translated, it should be recognized simply as a command. In effect, it is not a suggestion that when you pray, maybe you could believe. No, it's a command asking you and I that if we want to get wisdom when we pray for it, we must believe. We must exercise faith. Third, the sentence, but when he asks, he must believe, focuses now on the believer's responsibility. It is true that we have argued that verse 6 is an explanation of what a believer should do in order to get his prayers answered, or the prayer for wisdom answered. Nevertheless, it should be recognized that the emphasis shifts from what God does to what man should do. The nature of God indicates that any failure to obtain wisdom rests squarely on the believer's inability to exercise faith in God. In other words, this we know with certainty: it is God's will for you to obtain wisdom. And so if you pray and you don't get it, the fault will lie with you. That will mean that you have not exercised the faith required here. So in effect, all I'm saying, it is my responsibility, it is your responsibility to exercise faith in order for God to grant wisdom when we ask for it in prayer. Faith, you know, as used here really, is that capacity to exercise trust or to believe in God's ability to answer whatever that person's prayer is. However, in this case, in accordance with his promise. Now, it is faith really here is having confidence as one who, you have confidence in God, as one who would do what he promised. So faith is an action or event oriented. It's action or event driven or oriented. Because of that, it could frequently be rendered as a vow. Because of this understanding about faith, the translators of the NIV use the verb form to believe, simply because faith is an action-oriented word. So their translation to believe is quite helpful. Now the translators of the NIV simply moved the imperative force that is found in the word ask and put it to the word faith. Hence their translation of he must believe. Remember that the literal translation is he must ask. So I'm saying that they moved that imperative force down to the word believe. Faith demands that a person be convinced that what he has prayed for will be granted. The writer of Hebrews defines faith for us in a very simple term, in terms of certainty, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. This is what it says. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now you see, that's what it's talking about, our faith. Faith is that thing that, you know, once you pray, you are certain that you've got the answer. Now let me illustrate this a little bit. I think one of the missionaries of the past few centuries, it's always a man that illustrates some of these things. And that's missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, Dr. Hudson Taylor. Well, this is where I think he exercised that faith. He demonstrated that faith is action-oriented. What he would do when he was traveling in China, he will come around and he's hungry. He gets his plate out, take his spoon or fork and put on it, and say, "Father, thank you for the food I'm about to receive. There's no food in it." And he will sit and wait. And sooner or later, somebody will pass there with rice and he'll eat. That's faith. In other words, you believe that, listen, I've already prayed this. It's happening. You move with it. That's what faith is. But we're going to see part of the reasons this things don't happen to us is he's going to flip the other side of faith. But faith is really that you pray something you believe it's already happened because you are sure now. Because that's what he said, being sure. Even though you haven't seen a sign of it, that's called faith. So it is true that the focus in our passage is the request for wisdom. Nevertheless, the ability to exercise assurance in the soul, or to have assurance in the soul that God had already answered a person's prayer, is a condition that must exist for all prayers, not just for wisdom, for any prayer. You must have that kind of certainty in your soul. It is for this reason that our Lord assures us that if we have faith when we pray, we will receive what we prayed, according to Mark chapter 11, verse 24. Mark 11, verse 24. Mark 11, 24 reads this way, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer," of course, you know, there are other conditions, like knowing the will of God, "but whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it." He didn't say think or guess. Believe it, and it will be yours. So the point is that a believer who prays for wisdom to handle trial and temptation should have the conviction that God will provide it or has even provided it. So that's the first part that we have been considering, the positive condition that a believer should meet in prayer for wisdom. That is, of course, again, to exercise trust that he will have the answer to his prayer. Now, the second condition which is stated negatively, is the avoidance of doubt, as in the next verbal phrase of what we're studying in James chapter 1 verse 6, and it says, "And not doubt." Now this verbal phrase, "and not doubt," is really the flip side of the same coin. On one side of the coin, it's a command to believe. And on the other side, it's a command not to doubt. Now, if a person does not doubt, he must of necessity exercise faith. In a sense, James is emphasizing in more than one way the need to exercise faith. He gives that responsibility to exercise faith positively when he says in that command, he must believe. Then he turns around and says the same thing, the same command negatively, now using the verbal phrase, "and not doubt." So to fully understand the impact of what James is saying with this negative expression, we could really put out her phrase as a negative command by reading, translating something like this. He must not doubt. He must not doubt. And that's really what we're going to be focusing on the rest of our study this evening. He must not doubt. That word is very important. It will drive every other thing that we're going to see this evening. Doubt. Now, a more literal translation of this verbal phrase is something like this. Not at all doubting. I mean, that's the full literal translation. Not at all doubting. Or if you don't like that way, you can also say, in no way doubting. Now, the word doubt is translated from a Greek verb, diakrino. Diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Diakrino. That Greek word means to judge or to differentiate. It can also mean to evaluate carefully. It also means to be divided against oneself. And also it means to waver between two alternatives. Hence, the person who doubts is that individual who is torn between his trust of God and his distrust of God. In effect, one minute a person trusts God, but the next minute he becomes distrustful of him. So, it may be that one minute we trust that God will do what he promised, and the next minute we question whether he could really do it. Or whether he will really do it. So the word doubt, as it appears, is really in the what they call the present participle in the Greek. But the fact that we do have a positive assertion of this verse, having the imperative force or the force of a command, it is probably better to look at this participle as a command. Hence, instead of the literal translation of "not all doubting," we could translate something like, "He must not at all doubt." He must not at all doubt. To indicate, of course, that this verbal phrase in the Greek is designed to emphasize what a believer must never be engaging when he prays for wisdom or in any prayer for that matter. Now, this participle also implies that the command is to be obeyed at the same time that the person makes that prayer request for wisdom. In other words, both should go hand in hand. Once you pray, there should be no doubt. So, the believer must come to the point of the request without wavering between his trust of God and his distrust of God. Even after the request, the believer must still maintain the same state of not wavering between his trust and distrust of God. Now, the second condition that is given to us in the Bible phrase, and no doubt, is really an explanation of what it means to have faith. It's really an explanation of faith. For you see, when a person has faith, then there must be absence of doubt in the soul. But it's in effect, what we're saying really is that doubt and faith are mutually exclusive. Faith and doubt, mutually exclusive. The presence of one destroys the other. If you have doubt, you destroy faith. If you have faith, you destroy doubt. That's all I'm saying. So the problem that we face, though, is that quite often we destroy faith because we start becoming quite logical instead of trusting. I mean that we will pray about something, and soon we begin to ask ourselves how such a thing could ever be fulfilled. You know, one of those things I think about is, that's not my problem, and it shouldn't be yours. Because you see, if you can figure out how God is going to do it, then you might as well be God. So, you know, if you want to really exercise faith, just say, Father, I've just asked you, I don't know how you're going to do it. That's not my concern. My concern is, I've just prayed, and I'm waiting for it. That's all my concern. I just always, in things like this, I go back to the relationship between parents and children. A child is hungry. He comes to the father, or to the mother, he says, I'm hungry, mom or dad. He doesn't say, how are you going to get the food? That's not even of the slightest concern. That child's concern is food. And that's the attitude God expects from us. You go to him and say, oh, let me try to figure out how he's going to do it. That's where logic fails. And faith must take place or take hold. So once we begin to question the means of the fulfillment of our request, then doubt steps in and destroys our faith. In other words, all I'm saying is our enemy here is that reasoning ability we have. We're going to logic. And we're trying to figure it out. And once you do that, you're going to destroy whatever faith that you have. Now, when our Lord taught the necessity of faith in prayer, it was because of the observation of his disciples concerning a fig tree that the Lord had caused, and it withered away the next day. Now, in an amazement, Peter commented on his observation of how this fig tree had withered. So it is this observation that caused our Lord then to teach the necessity of faith in prayer. Now, the incident we are referring to is one that occurred in Mark chapter 11. Let's look at it, verse 20 through 23. Mark 11, let's go to verse 20 through 23. So you see where, when our Lord began to teach of faith, see where, what prompted that teaching, or what led that teaching. Mark 11, verse 20 says, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. I see the assertion of our Lord here reveals the power that the Lord had bestowed on us, the believers, that we often do not unleash because of doubt. We have the ability from God to move mountains, figuratively, of course, if we exercise faith. In effect, we have been given the ability to overcome many unbelievable difficulties of this life through faith in God. But somehow, we allow doubt to rob us of this majestic power that God has granted to you and I. You see what he's saying? All he's saying is we can face all kinds of things if we ask in prayer and don't doubt it. Yet, we find ourselves doubting. So doubt is really a deadly enemy of faith, since it involves questioning of the character of God. Now, one of the reasons that we find ourselves doubting is that we focus on the problem instead of God. That's one reason that we find ourselves in doubt. Now, alternatively, we can state, though, that we have doubt because we look at our circumstances instead of looking to God. We look at the circumstances. We pray, and something happens that threatens our lives or poses a danger to us. Then immediately we become afraid and we start wondering about that danger or that situation that threatens our very existence, that we forget to trust the Lord. See, the Apostle Peter demonstrated this very thing when our Lord had commanded him to come to him by walking on the water, as we read in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. So there will be a good illustration of the fact that, you know, we get into trouble because instead of trusting and looking at the Lord, we get our eyes into the circumstances or the things surrounding us. And so I'm sure in the case of Peter, I will prove that point. Matthew, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 28. It says, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But, now he has a problem. Now look at what comes next. But, when he saw the wind and circumstances, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Look at what our Lord said. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" You see the problem. Now, at first, when he just, come on, Peter just got up, he did not call that he was walking in the water. And all of a sudden, he saw the wind. Oh, what a minute, now there's a big storm coming. And Peter, the Bible says, began to sing. So Peter started well, but he allowed the challenge posed by wind to get him. He became afraid, and so fear triggered doubt in him and distrust of what the Lord had commanded him. Hence, he began to sink. Now, Peter focused on the thing, which is the wind, instead of on the God man that had commanded him to come. So it is clear then that it is our occupation with what is visible instead of the invisible God, that causes us to doubt when we pray. We are occupied with the visible instead of the invisible. So that's one reason. Another reason we exhibit doubt is failure to understand that God has his own timetable under which he operates. Therefore, when we do not see an instantaneous result to our prayer, we conclude that God has not answered it, and so doubt creeps in somehow. Now, the reality, though, is that even before we pray, God has already answered it. But it might take some time to see the result, depending on whether our prayer is a proper prayer. Now remember, I use the term proper prayer only in the sense of a prayer that agrees with the will of God and the timing in God's plan. That's what I call a proper prayer. Now, so my definition is very simple. If your prayer agrees in its content with God's will, and it agrees when you pray that prayer is in God's timing, then that prayer will be answered automatically. In other words, all I'm saying is, if our prayer is a proper prayer, we will be able to observe immediate answer, or we will observe that prayer immediately answered. But if not, if it's not a proper prayer, not necessarily a wrong prayer, but the way I'm defining these things, so if it's just a prayer, that's not a wrong prayer, it might take some time for the answer of that prayer to be realized. Recall that in the case of our Lord, the cousin of the fig tree died instantly. But it was the next day before Peter and the other disciples were able to observe that the fig tree had indeed died or withered. So, when we pray, we should expect that God has already granted the answer. Faith. Granted it, which will become evident then at the proper time. So in case of wisdom, which is our concern here, a person should immediately accept that wisdom has been granted to him or her, so that the person would immediately start acting with the conviction that he would now face his trial and temptation with wisdom without any doubt. Now it is because doubt is a deadly enemy of faith that James continued to expand on it. He presents us three reasons that no believer should operate on the basis of doubt. Now, you see, what I'm trying to do here, I'm not here to entertain you. Of course, you already know that I couldn't do that if I even tried. But one thing I want to do is to spur you, to encourage you as a believer, to begin to live a life of faith. Start removing all those doubts that you carry around with you and be transformed to the point where you live a life of faith. It is not far-fetched. It is not beyond your reach. And it has nothing to do with your age either. You can exercise faith anytime. As long as you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to exercise faith. So what we're trying to do is give you some reasons you shouldn't operate in doubt. A first reason is that doubt makes a person powerless before the trying circumstances that he faces. People are scared of the atomic weapon. But my friend, God has given you and I something stronger than the atomic weapon. But we're not using it. All because of doubt. That's the whole issue here. So, this truth of being powerless before trying circumstances because of doubt is given figuratively in the last clause of verse 6, where we're studying James 1:6. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Blown and tossed by the wind. Now the believer who doubts is compared to the wave of the sea. Now it is important for us, you know, to recognize that James is not being scientific, because there are some scholars that, you know, they read things like this, they go into all this scientific explanation. No, James is not being scientific in his description of wave. That is, he is not describing the mechanical wave in terms of the energy that is present, or even the source of the disturbance of the wave. For, you know, we know that a wave is a form of disturbance. Instead, really, James is describing what a person, an ordinary person,
one who is not trained scientifically, what that person will understand or will observe. When a person sees a wave, all that he notices is the disturbances in the water that is characterized by a high point that we call the crest and a low point that we call the trough. So, a believer being compared to a wave is likened to that person who in one moment trusts God. That's the crest. But the next moment distrusts God. That's the trough. That's all he's trying to get us to see. In other words, to understand the message of this comparison in view, we surely ask, what is the main assertion of James about the wave of the sea? What is he really saying? See, that's because he's making a comparison. Well, it is this, that the wave is helpless and not in control of itself. That's all he's trying to tell us. Now, according to this analogy, the wave of the sea does not determine its direction or where it goes. Instead, it is the wind that decides where the waves move. So, we can say that the wave of the sea is powerless, but depends on the wind to control its movement. So, if a believer who doubts is compared to the wave of the sea, one implication is that that believer who doubts places himself under the control of the wind of his life, whatever that wind is, which in our context, of course, is either trial or temptation that individual faces. Hence, that individual is completely powerless and ineffective before whatever he faces. Doubt has robbed him of all power. Now, the reality is that doubt creates helplessness on the part of the believer who exhibits it. Such a person will try whatever that holds the potential of providing him success, since, of course, he's uncertain of the true solution. So that's the first reason we shouldn't live in doubt. A second reason that a believer should not live in doubt after he prays is because doubt neutralizes a person's prayer so that he receives nothing. Doubt neutralizes the prayer. Now, this truth is the essence of the sentence of verse 7. James 1:7, it says, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, before we comment further on this verse, we should note that some English versions, such as the Revised Standard Version or the Today's English Version, they combine verses 7 and 8 into one verse, so they have only verse 7 without verse 8. Now, you know, when people who are less informed about the Bible or who live in prejudice and never go beyond anything that shakes their comfort zone, they see that, they say, oh no, they have altered the Bible. No, they didn't alter the Bible. You just have to understand what is going on here. So my point is, if you come across any of these versions, you should not be alarmed, because there is nothing sacred about how verses are assigned in the Bible, as really they are nothing but the work of scholars, such as Stephen Langton, one of them who started this thing, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Furthermore, the same verse 7 that these people use contain the same information found in the Greek text, only that the clauses in the Greek or the Greek text have been arranged or rearranged differently in some of this English rendering. But what's in the Greek is in that translation. So be that as it may, this verse begins with the same Greek word translated because in verse 6, but which majority of the English versions translated using the word for. Now the point of the Greek particle used here is either to explain the danger or of doubt, or to show its effect. In either case, this sentence, the sentence that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. That sentence indicates that the person would not benefit when he or she doubts. Now the expression, that man, when you read that, in English, there's no way you could really tell, but the expression, that man, is used in a derogatory manner. And it is a reference to a person who doubts. You know, it's really saying something derogatory towards that person. See, when you begin to doubt, you are actually pulling yourself down. That's what, when they say that man. So when a person doubts, he might as well not have prayed if you begin doubting. For doubt makes it impossible to receive a positive answer from God. Of course, the word anything here implies that an individual would not receive a positive response from God. In fact, when a person prays and exhibits doubt instead of faith, then such a person should not expect any kind of response from the Lord. It is interesting that James, of course, used the word Lord here when he stated that the prayer is to be directed to God in verse 5. But you look at here, he said Lord. But in verse 5, he said God. So James, at least to James, the Lord is the same as God. And we have already argued that when we started verse 1 to show that James recognized Jesus Christ as God. And we corrected some of the translation. So the fact that he calls God Lord here is one more proof that James considered the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Now, that's so a third reason not to exhibit doubt in prayer or in a general living as a Christian is that doubt creates spiritual instability. It creates spiritual instability in life that manifests itself in the believer's actions. Now, the spiritual instability and its aftermath is the issue of the sentence of verse 8. Because verse 8 says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now, this sentence is elliptical in the Greek, because there is no verb used in the Greek. Now, so that a literal translation would be something like this. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's the literal Greek. Let me repeat that once more. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Not some, all his ways. So in any event, the sentence is indeed a description of a person who lives in doubt, not only with respect to prayer, but in his spiritual life in general. Such a person is described first in two ways here. First, he's described as double-minded. The unstable person spiritually is described first as double-minded. Now, the expression double-minded is really translated from a Greek word that appears only here in James, and also really in the epistle of James here in this verse, and also in James 4:8 when we get to there. But really that literally means double soul, the Greek word used. So that a double-minded person is one with conflicting loyalty. That's what a double-minded person is. So a double-minded person is one that is uncertain of what the truth is. So in practical terms, a person is double-minded if he refuses to trust God's word. So that one minute he believes it to be truth, but the next minute he doubts it. That's a double-minded person. So anyone who is spiritually unstable is going to be double-minded. Second way that James described this, a double-minded person is described as generally unstable, as in the expression unstable in all he does, which more literally means unstable in all his ways. Now the literal phrase all his ways is an expression used in the Old Testament times to describe a person's daily life that includes his manner of life, or his behavior. So James is not just talking about prayer. Therefore, whether we consider the literal translation, all his ways, or if we use the translation of the NIV, all he does, the assertion here is that the double-minded person is unstable, not only in his spiritual life, but in all other areas of life. If you are not spiritually stable, you will be unstable in everything else in life. That's what he's saying. And all you have to do is just look at Christians that you know who are not stable, who are not consistent with truth, and just watch their life in everything they do. You will see that inconsistency. You will see that instability in them. Because that's what James is describing here. So that person is indecisive, both in business as well as in his daily living, including his family life. In short, a person is unstable when really he is inconsistent in his actions. Now this description refers to a person who is double-minded because of rejection of truth, which is the stabilizing factor in life. You know, what will keep you stable, what will stabilize you in life, is to have truth. Without truth, I'll use the word, the person will say yo-yo. You know, 1 minute up, 1 minute down. Don't know where it's going. Because his or her life has no stabilizing force. The only thing that stabilizes the life of a believer is truth. And that's what we assembled this evening to get. Because if you get that truth, for example, we have been expanding on doubt. If you get that truth, and you walk out this evening, and you say, well, after all I had this evening, I'm not going to live a life of doubt. Well, you've made a progress. And if you begin to do that, you will begin to notice your life will stabilize. Now, acceptance of truth and its application will keep a person from being double-minded and being unstable. But when a person rejects truth, then he becomes double-minded and unstable. Now, many Christians today could be described as double-minded and unstable. They hear the teaching of the Word of God, but they choose not to believe it completely. They believe some part and don't believe the other. Double-minded person. Now, in one sense, they also know that the word is true. But in another sense, they want to follow a lifestyle that is inconsistent with the word. And that's a double-minded person. Unstable. You know it's true, but you walk away from it. You act differently. So those kind of people, they cannot make up their minds to follow the truth that they know or they have understood. So they waver in their thinking between believing God's word and conducting themselves accordingly and believing the world's ideologies and living by them. So that's the conflict they will be running. Am I going to live by what the Bible says? Am I going to live with the custom? That's the way we have been doing it. Is that how I'm going to live? Or I'm going to live with what I now know as truth? Or should I actually fall back to that thing that I used to live on? It doesn't matter, whatever it is, you pick your choice. But once the word of God hits on it and says, no, that's inconsistent with truth, then to avoid being double-minded, you must walk away from it. Now, so, what I'm saying is, in effect, that they believe that God is true and that his word is also true, but they also do not fully become convinced that they should abandon the way of this world. They're not convinced. These individuals resemble those that, in my opinion, the king of Assyria brought to replace the northern kingdom, part of Israel. Once the 10 tribes, once they were taken into captivity, a king of Assyria brought a group of individuals to occupy that place. Now, these individuals were described as worshiping the true God, but could not decide that he is the true God, so they will worship idols at the same time. And I'm referring to the description that we find in 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings Second Kings chapter 17. We'll begin at verse 32 once you get there. All I'm trying to do is to just show you an example of people who one minute they will believe in God, the next minute they believe the world, they chase the world. In other words, they can't make up their mind. And then we will say, well, you know, yeah, this is a true God. But just in case, and as you're looking at it, it just occurred to me that it reminds me of my discussion when I was witness to one of my students from Palestine, or somewhere around that area. And after I had explained to him clearly about Jesus Christ, and I didn't really go into too much into downreading Muhammad, because, you know, we'll do that later on. But at that point, I just said, no, you know, just think about everything he has told you, that if he knew what the implications are, he wouldn't have said it. And so I said, that's why Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I said, it sounds to me, by reason, that if Muhammad told you that Christ was born of a virgin woman, that he placed me in a class by himself. And so after that conversation, the young man said, maybe I better believe in this Christ to cover both ends. I said, no, it's not the way God it works. So that's exactly what we see here. They're trying to believe both ends. No, you got to convince yourself what the truth is. Believe it. Now, here is what it says in 2 Kings 17. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, and but notice what? But they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they have been brought. They just can't make up their mind. And that's how a lot of us Christians are. Now let me also elaborate this instability and double-mindedness with two illustrations, so we can be at least clearer as what we mean by that the rejection of truth creates instability and double-mindedness in life. You take example. A woman goes to church, a wife, and she hears a teaching that she should submit to her husband's authority. Well, because it's read in the Bible, she believes it, that is true. But then she finds the so-called highly educated women who can argue how wrong it is, how belittling it is for a woman to submit to the husband. And she also believes that to be true. And now you have a problem. So when she goes home, what do you think will happen? Because she's unsure. Should I submit to this man according to the Bible? Or should I listen to all these so-called educated people? And once she gets into that, confusion will reign. And she'll have a problem. Now take another illustration. This is in human relationships, especially among believers. Now the Bible is clear that there can be no distinction among believers. That is a clear crystal teaching of the Bible. So a believer hears that truth taught and believes it to be true. But later on, he begins to hear other assertions or others assert that there should be distinctions among people based on several other factors such as social norms. Now, or he hears a plea that groups should get together to fight for their own group rights, whatever that happened to be. Now, if the believer accepts the second plea, he immediately becomes unstable because he cannot decide which one to go. He can do both. Either you believe that you are in a unique family, the unique family of Christ, and no other, or you think you belong to another group, and in that case, you have a problem. So, that person will also become double-minded because he doesn't know which of those competing facts in his soul to accept. So it should be clear then that when we reject truth, we will become double-minded, indecisive, unstable in whatever things we do. Well, James had given us three reasons that a person should not live in doubt, both in his prayer life and his daily Christian living. Let me repeat them again just quickly. Doubt makes you hopeless and helpless. Doubt neutralizes prayer, and doubt creates spiritual instability. However, there is a fourth reason why we should not live in doubt. It is because doubt, under certain conditions, is really a sin. This is implied in what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23. Say, but a man who has doubt, or who has doubts, is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Now remember what we said? Faith and doubts are mutually exclusive. So where faith exists, doubt cannot exist. Where doubt exists, faith cannot exist. Then look at what he says next. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So when you pray and you fall into doubt, you just sin. That's all I'm trying to explain. So in any case, we have noted that a believer should not be double-minded. So we should ask, how then can a believer avoid being double-minded? How can we avoid it? Well, the answer is something that may be obvious, so to speak, to most of us. It is simply by possessing faith and proven experience with the Lord. In other words, if you have proved the Lord by way of your prayer, for example, and claiming promises, then you will know that that's what he does routinely. So when you pray, when you ask for something, no room for doubt. Faith comes primarily through knowledge. So to keep from being double-minded, a person should possess knowledge of the character of God, particularly that God is not only incapable of lies, but also that he has the power to fulfill his will or his promise. Now, following this knowledge, a person should also possess knowledge of the promises of God. For we are certain, in one way, if you become very certain of God's promises, then we can have confidence in that promise. In other words, a doubt will creep in if a person is not sure that he is praying according to God's will. So to keep away any doubt, a person then must know the truth of God's word. Position of faith also requires that we live in obedience. For as we live in obedience to God's word, our conscience will not torment us, and will as we approach God in prayer. Hence, to keep from being double-minded, both in our prayer life and in life in general, it is important to maintain a clear conscience, as implied by what the Apostle John says when he says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him." 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. So you see, what I'm saying is, it's very simple to escape from doubt. So fellow believers, let us then strive to be confident before the Lord through learning his word and being obedient to his word. And as we do so, we should develop the ability to have confidence and the ability to dispel doubt. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these studies and challenge us and begin to make us live doubt-free. We will approach you in faith. Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us and make us aware, and give us that conviction that we need to carry through what we have studied this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.